I'm reading from Matthew chapter 12, verses 38 to 42. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here."
So I invite you to turn in your copy of Scriptures to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. In your device or in your copy of Scriptures. So it's been a few weeks since we've been in Ecclesiastes. So Drew has been with us in the book of Daniel. And so let's just take a few moments to orient ourselves once again. So we have been 8 weeks following this fascinating teacher named the preacher. The teacher, some have called him the professor, and some have just transliterated his name to be Koheleth. And he is searching for a meaningful life. And you'll see that as the subtext of our sermon series, A Handful of Clouds, A Search for a Meaningful Life. Although he's ultimately proved to be a man of faith, Koheleth at times appears to be a skeptic. You see, he insists on knowing things in a certain way. He insists on only taking things that are under the sun. So he's going to observe what he can see and draw his conclusions from that. And when he is in under the sun observation mode, he is going to say things that sometimes can sound faithless. The last time we considered the teaching of the professor in chapter 7, we saw that he basically said that wisdom was not enough to support this search for the meaning of life, wisdom in general. He taught us about the limits of wisdom in verses 1 through 13. Now, in the second half of chapter 7, it's going to get personal. He is going to show us the limits of his own wisdom. He's going to show us how his own wisdom fails him. Now, if that troubles you that the Bible would record wisdom that doesn't quite live up to the task, it may help you to think of the professor's wisdom as wisdom with a little W, or maybe wisdom with scare quotes, or maybe under the sun wisdom. His wisdom differs from the type of wisdom that we find in Proverbs that has the fear of the Lord at its base because he is looking at it under the sun. And so it is his type of wisdom, the under the sun wisdom, that he declares to be a failure. Now, a lot of times wisdom that you find in Proverbs and the wisdom you find in Ecclesiastes reaches the same conclusions, but how they get there is worlds apart. Maybe a brief illustration might help us. Most of us have heard the famous proverb, even if you've not been around the Bible, "Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise." Now, I want you to think about how the Proverbs writer approaches the ant. You see, the Proverbs writer has received wisdom from God. Because of the law and so forth, he says, sluggardliness or ingrained laziness is bad. Industriousness is good. God says it. Look at the ant, lazy person. Observe how the ant backs this up. Now, the professor is going to approach this a little bit different. He's not going to allow other revelation to come in. He's just going to watch the ant. And he is going to say, observe the ant. What can we learn about industriousness from the ant? Or maybe he would even say something like, look at the ant working itself to death. It's going to die next winter. And he's going to talk about the circle of life. You see how he limits himself only to what he can observe. The professor refuses to let traditional knowledge affect his conclusion. So today the professor documents the failure of his own wisdom. And so we're going to follow him. We're just going to see how he undermines his own wisdom, he proclaims it a failure, and then we're going to look at the alternative. So here is the question for us today. How does the professor's wisdom fail? How does it fail? Verses 14 through 18. His wisdom fails first by delivering despairing advice when faced with a vain situation. The key verse, and I would turn your attention to this, it probably is also on the screen, verse 15. Read it with me. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in evil doing. You may recall that vain is one of the key words of Ecclesiastes, vanity. We said that it means it is brief, it's unsubstantial, it's that handful of clouds, it is frustrating, it is inscrutable, it is meaningless. And I think frustrating is kind of the sense of this. He says, in my frustrated life, I've observed something that troubles me greatly. And then he relates how a God-fearing man dies before his time, and a wicked man does not. Now, why this is so frustrating is seen in verse 14. I turn your attention to that. This is so frustrating because we have an insatiable desire to find out, and this is the phrase there, to find out what will be after us. Now, this is not referring to the afterlife. This is just talking about what's around the bend. Don't you want to know what's going to happen next week or tomorrow or the month after? All of us have that insatiable desire to know what's around the bend. You know, if there was a pat answer like this one, we would feel in control. If it went this way, if you are righteous, you will live a long life, you will be profitable, you will be prosperous, you will die a quiet death surrounded by the ones that you love. Conversely, if you're wicked, your life will be, to quote a guy named Thomas Hobbes, it's going to be solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short. If it always worked that way, we could predict, like, what's going to happen next week and month and year, and we could count on it. And think how clear life would be. If somebody dies at the age 40, you say, well, that was an evil man. If somebody lives to the age 90, you say, well, that was a righteous man. But it doesn't always work that way, does it? This is one example of what a previous text, verse 13, says, no one can make straight what God has made crooked. For whatever reason, for reasons known to God, God has declared that our days under the sun are going to be marked by things that frustrate us, that defy our best attempts at explaining. And verse 14 is just trying to cope with that reality. Look at verse 14. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God's made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. You see, control is an illusion. You have no control. So the best thing you can do is take it as it comes. Enjoy your prosperity. You're having a good day. You got that bonus. Enjoy it. But if you're having a bad day, if things are not going well, be thoughtful and consider, remembering that God made them both. Now, what follows in verses 16 and 17 has confused Christians through the ages. Let's read it together. 16 and 17. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Sometimes this is called the golden means. Now, some have tried to explain this verse by saying being not overly righteous means don't be self-righteous. And don't be overly wise means don't be wise in your own eyes. But I think that misses the point, because he also recommends not being overly wicked. Now, let me ask you that. How do you be just a little bit wicked and please God? So if we just let the text say what it seems to say, it says this. If righteousness is no guarantee of a long life, see verse 15, and wickedness is no guarantee of a short life, see verse 15, then just steer the course between the two. Now, this implies something about God. You may remember the biblical account of Job, where you have a righteous man who attracted the attention of God. Because of his righteousness, Satan said, hey, God said, have you considered my servant Job? In other words, God, like, he attracted his attention with his righteousness. And then, even though he didn't die, his life just gets destroyed. Be not overly righteous. On the other hand, you have Sodom and Gomorrah, where someone is so wicked, an entire city is so wicked that it attracts the attention of God, and God destroys it. You know, the implication here about God is almost pagan. It's basically saying, try to live with a low profile so you escape the notice of God. May I say to you that this is not the wisdom of Proverbs. The wisdom of Proverbs says, run from folly with all of your being. Run toward wisdom and righteousness with all your being. What we have here is nothing less than a despairing protest from one whose wisdom is simply not up to the task. We need to let it say what it says. If you limit your wisdom, like he does, to only what you can observe under the sun, you will be driven to such bad counsel. But by putting it out there, remember, we're talking about Koheleth here. This guy thinks he's the chess master. He is thinking way ahead of you. One commentator says that he puts this out there with a straight face. Okay? So he puts it out there and he says, you have to think about this. You have to consider this. By putting it out there, he makes us take it seriously. But we should see it for what it is. It's an example of a failure of the professor's wisdom. When he has a vain situation he can't wrap his mind around, he says, what do you do? All you can do is this. Just live in the middle. A second failure emerges in verses 19 through 22. His wisdom must be discounted because it is tangled up in sin and foolishness. So here we are. We're still reeling from this recommendation that he says, like, be just a little righteous and be just a little wicked. Okay, so we're still trying to wrap our minds around it. But he immediately moves on, and he casts doubt on his own advice. Look at verse 19. You'll see how he does this. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Well, we feel like we're on pretty solid ground here. That's just very Proverbs classic wisdom. A wise man's value outweighs 10 strong men's value in a city. Okay, so you're like, okay, so far so good. But look at verse 20. Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. You know, it's difficult to see the connection here between the wise man and the city being wisdom's really good. And then he says, but everybody is wicked. You know, maybe there isn't a connection, but knowing Koheleth, nothing is by accident. In the previous verses, he has undermined classic wisdom. He would put forth a traditional piece of wisdom, and then he would undermine it, and he's doing it again. Yes, he says a wise man in a city is of great value, but there's not a single righteous person on earth who does good and never sins. Wisdom is great, he says, but sin is universal, and so is foolishness. You want an example of it? Look at verses 21 and 22. Don't take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Take what people are saying about you with a grain of salt. You know you've spoken folly yourself. Wisdom, the professor says, is hopelessly tangled up in sin and foolishness. And here's the irony of it. Who is the wise man in this book that we're reading? The professor himself is the wise man. So driven by his self-limiting, autonomous observations, he dispenses some really despairing advice. Don't be too wicked, don't be too righteous. And now he questions his own goodness, and he says, you know what, but take what I say with a grain of salt, because I'm all mixed up with foolishness and folly too. You know, you've got to admire his bravery as he sits there and saws on the very branch that he's sitting on. In this too, his wisdom fails. In verses 23 to 29, he goes on and explains another way his wisdom fails. His eager search for wisdom also fails. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? Here he is going to reflect on his search for meaning. He sets out his method. All this I have tested by wisdom. Now, all this covers a lot. We've covered quite a bit of ground in Ecclesiastes, where we've read about his epic quest, and we've read about the way he observes nature. But you can see his method here. He says, all this I will test by wisdom. He attempts to take an objective, neutral stance and then submit everything that he sees to what he has gathered by observation. Notice not just his method, but his determination. I will be wise, he says. If his wisdom fails, it's not from lack of purpose. He wasn't confused about what he wanted to do. He wanted to be wise. That was his goal. Notice his status update next. It was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. So that's it then. His eager search for wisdom has failed. It's further away than he can travel. It is deeper than he can mine. You just throw up your hands. It's like that pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. No matter how far it is pursued, it is always too far away. And his search has been epic. It's almost like he wants us to know, you think you can do better? Look at his next phrase. Who can find it? He's saying, guys, if I can't find it, you can't find it. He wants us to know that his search did not fail for lack of effort. It was an eager search. In verses 25 and 26, we're going to read those verses. I just want you to listen to the effort that's in these verses. He says, I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek, to know, to search out, to seek. You see the repetition there. Wisdom in the scheme of things, and he says it again, to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. You know, and while he doesn't find what he hoped to find, he does find something. Verse 26, I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Wisdom flees. But I'll tell you what I did find, he says. Now in chapter 2, he put on the mantle of Solomon. And you know how Solomon's heart was led away by his many wives and concubines. He may be recalling that here. The narrative says they drew his heart away from God, but I think he also recalls the language of Proverbs, which speaks of a wayward woman who entices and captures foolish men. In chapter 2, you notice that he had a garden. He built all these works, and then he stocked it with servants and people. And basically, if there was a desire, he did not withhold it from himself. You know, now, as modern-day readers, we're probably squirming in our seats just a bit right now. Is the professor a woman-hater? Now, there are a couple reasons I don't think so. For one, in chapter 9, he speaks about the joys of the marital relationship. Now, it's possible that he was, because this is Koheleth. He says controversial things all the time. It may just be what he observed, and he doesn't really care if it sits well with you or not. But perhaps there's something deeper at work here, because this guy thinks in layers. Now, if you're familiar with Proverbs, as the professor seems to be, it's very possible that woman is figurative. I want you to observe two passages. The first is Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 and following. Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the market, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gate, she speaks. And then it gives her speech. Wisdom is a woman. His quest was to find her. But, plot twist, Proverbs chapter 9, verses 13 through 18. The woman, folly, is loud. She is seductive and knows nothing. She sits at the door of her house. She takes a seat on the highest places of the town, calling out to those who pass by who are going straight on their way. And again, gives her phrase. And so, wisdom is a woman, but folly is also portrayed as a woman. And so the professor says, I set out to find Lady Wisdom, but she runs away from me. I can't find her. But instead, what does he find? The woman of folly. She is present when his wisdom fails him, like in the previous verses where he basically accuses God of injustice. He finds woman folly. And if we read it like this, look at verse 28. It reads like a lament. He says, I've sought the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I've not found. One man among a thousand I've found, but a woman among all these I have not found. I hear this as a lament that finding a wise man is like a needle in a haystack. But Lady Wisdom, I was not able to find her. The professor's wisdom has failed him. And then finally, his wisdom fails him because it is yet another crooked scheme. This is verse 29. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they've sought out many schemes. This is the only time that he says, see. So he wants us to catch something here. And what is that? That God made man upright. The world, he has stated back in verse 13, is crooked by God's design. But humans, are they crooked? No, they are upright. They are straight. But they didn't stay that way. Instead, they sought out many crooked schemes. You know, the irony of this is just too great. This is why I think the professor has a sly smile as he gleefully saws on his own branch. As he described his quest in verses 25 and 27, it told us that he was the one doing the seeking, and he was looking for the scheme of things. Look at those verses in your text. Turn your attention to verses 25. He says, I turn my heart to seek. He's the seeker. Verse 27, my soul has sought repeatedly to find the scheme of things. And then in verse 29, he concludes, but they have sought out many schemes. So is it I, or is it they, or is I one of the they? You see how he implicates himself. The professor is one of those who is caught up in the many schemes. For all of these reasons, his wisdom has failed him. He says, I'm going to give you some really, really bad advice when I've encountered this vain situation. You have to look at my wisdom. My wisdom's all tangled up in sin and folly. He says, my search for wisdom, it failed. He says, my search is yet another of man's many schemes. Do you see how he undermines himself? And so if the professor's wisdom has failed, is there an alternative? There is, and I'm happy to say that the professor is the one who gives us the clue. Look at verse 29 again. He says, this alone I have found, that God made man upright. Did you notice in verse 29 that he lit some revelation in? He's dropped that self-limiting, autonomous way of knowing long enough to let some truth from above the sun to pour in. He's clearly referring to the creation account, where it says that God saw everything had made and it was very good. In other words, see, God made mankind upright. The clue that he is giving us here is that true wisdom must allow God's revelation. So having, you know, concluded about considered this morning how his wisdom has failed him, I want to ask the question, how does God's wisdom succeed where the professor's fails? Take, for example, the situation that rattled him so much, a righteous, God-fearing person dying early. How does God's wisdom offer hope in such a vain, inscrutable situation? The problem of a righteous man dying early is an example of one of the most difficult questions that faces Christianity. The problem of evil. How or why does a good and powerful God allow such things that just offend our deepest sensibilities? Now, there are bad answers to that question. You know, one bad answer is that, well, it means there is no God. That'd be a bad answer. Another bad answer is that God could do this. You deny his power, saying that God can't stop bad from happening. No, you have to affirm that God could stop the righteous man from dying. Another bad answer would be that he doesn't care. He had the power to stop it, but he doesn't because he doesn't care. Now, that would also be a bad answer. You know, at the risk of providing an oversimplified answer, but I think it's worth risking because I can't just leave this question hovering around here. And frankly, it deserves its own sermon. But I need you to know that God provides true comfort. So let me offer you a few clues to the Bible's answer. Now, the best I can do in our time today is offer three parts of what a faith-filled answer. Okay, God's wisdom might answer this question. First of all, I call it the Job answer. Now, if you're familiar with Scripture, you know that Job was one of the patriarchs, and he was incredibly wealthy, and he attracted the attention of Satan, and God allows Satan to basically wipe out everything that he has. And Job does not sin with his lips, but then he begins to demand an answer from God. And the highlight of the book is when God says, "Where were you when I created the world?" And Job says, "I slapped my hand over my mouth." The Job answer. Now, this is an answer that Koheleth would be comfortable with, that creatures are out of their league when bringing accusations against the Creator. The question is, who are you? Do you think that you know everything that there is to know? Maybe there are things that you do not understand that God, the Creator, does know, and you need to lay your hand over your mouth. Now, Koheleth is pretty confident. He is comfortable with that answer. But let me just remind you that this is only a piece of the answer. But it does push toward our humility, doesn't it? There are things that you and I do not understand and will not understand. And we need to remember who's the creator and who is the creature. Now, if that was the only answer in the Bible, that would be very, very difficult. But there are more answers. The Joseph and the Jesus answer. Now, if you know the story of Joseph, you know that you have a very talented young man who suffered injustice. And at the end of the book, he says that you meant it to me for evil, but God meant it for good. And of course, in Jesus Christ, we have the greatest example of the miscarriage of justice and suffering, but God was bringing good out of evil. That's the second piece to the answer. And the third piece of the answer, and probably the most powerful, is the answer of a new heart. And this is the truth that God creates spiritual realities that comfort us so that our hearts are assured of his justice and his righteousness of his actions. And part of this answer is this, that Jesus knows your suffering. He entered into your suffering. He took a cross. He knows what suffering is. And he assured that you will be delivered from our suffering, that you will be loved forever in a perfect place with the ones that you love who also shelter in that hope, that you will experience cross-shaped renewal. You will suffer and die like Jesus Christ, but you will be raised again, and the righteous will always be renewed. And we play that pattern over and over in our life. We go into suffering, and we die to ourselves, and then there is a renewal in our lives, and we are assured of God's love for us. God grows us through suffering. And God grows us through his love. Those are, in brief, key Bible answers to suffering. God's wisdom does offer hope in the inscrutable things. Second, God's wisdom intends to make the crooked straight. So you remember that the professor said that, he says, yeah, take everything I say with a grain of salt because folly and foolishness is bound up in this. And that mankind is crooked. Well, God's wisdom intends to address this tangle of wisdom and folly and sin and the crooked schemes of man. And you know who drops the clue? The professor does in verse 20. It reads like this: "Surely there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." You know, that is one of those times where he lets more revelation in. Now, here's a Bible trivia-worthy fact. This is the only verse in Ecclesiastes that is quoted in the New Testament. Okay? And this is quoted by Paul, or summarized in Romans 3, verse 10. "As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one." So after citing the preacher as support that there is no righteous person on earth, Paul explains what God intends to do about it. Let's read these verses that will be familiar to many. And if they're not, you need to mark them down. Romans 3:23-25. For all have sinned, the professor would say, yes, and fall short of the glory of God, for sure, and are justified, are declared right by his undeserved kindness, his grace, as a gift through the redemption, the being bought back from slavery that is in Jesus Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a covering of his wrath by his blood, to be received by faith. We are justified, declared right by his undeserved kindness as a gift by the work of Jesus Christ. That's how God makes crooked things straight. You know, the righteous man who died early will be received by Jesus. And the wicked man who seems to prosper, he also will receive what he sowed in life, and all will be made right. Third, God's wisdom is found in the person of Jesus Christ. The professor has declared that wisdom was far from him. It's too deep to mine. And so what hope do we have if the great Koheleth is at a loss? You know, Koheleth takes on the mantle of Solomon. I believe that he says, I am actually a greater one than Solomon. I channel all of his experiences in this. And so here we have Solomon, the wisest man in the world, who couldn't do it. But boldly, Jesus says that he offers wisdom greater than Solomon's. And Paul read this. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came to the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, Jesus says, something greater than Solomon is here. He refers to the visit of the queen of Sheba to see Solomon's court. And she marvels at the graciousness of everything and the decrees that he makes. Jesus says that the queen of Sheba one day will witness against the hard-hearted teachers who witnessed his teaching and his mighty works and turned a blind eye to them. Jesus says one greater than Solomon is here. He says, I am the ultimate wisdom teacher. Theologian Leslie Newbegin says this, Jesus is the clue to understand all that is. You know, in following Jesus, and I think this is what he's saying, we are drawn into a wisdom that is beyond us in the person of Jesus. In his person, we have insight into things that would perplex a wise man. Take, for instance, how the young righteous young man could die young and God still be just. You know, Jesus draws us into a wisdom that's beyond us. In his life, we see that he was a young and righteous man whose life was cut short. How can this be good? In him, we see that the apparent contradiction actually houses the greatest spiritual truth. He was killed, yet he became alive. He was a victim, and yet he became a victor. He failed, apparently, but he was accomplishing our redemption, because behind the senseless was God's purpose. That is the wisdom that Jesus draws us into. And as we follow Jesus, we are assured that the God who works in such surprising ways can be trusted with your timeline as well. Koheleth gave up on trusting anyone if man's best wisdom is all tangled up in sin and folly, but in Jesus we find one that we can trust. Once again, he supplies us with wisdom that the professor could not have. He's not merely human, subject to divine human or to human failures. No, he is human and divine. So he is authoritative. He is incarnate and cosmic. He assures us this. We, speaking of himself in the Holy Spirit, speak of that which we know. We bear witness to what we have seen. And Jesus says, you can trust my witness. I was there. I've seen it. Has his wisdom ever been refuted? As we remember last Easter, the perplexing problem of man's crooked scheming is addressed by the cross. He came for our good. He came to bring us to God. He came to take care of our sin. God fixes what is crooked, and we only have to believe and follow, and we are caught up in the wisdom of God. So hopefully you've seen that God's wisdom succeeds where the professor's fails. So I'd like to close with an illustration of two ways of knowing things in life. The first way might be viewed as viewing your mind as an empty bucket, a neutral, value-free vessel in which you go through life and you pick up observations and knowledge and you drop them in the bucket. And if someone was going to say, like, would you help organizing what you have done here? You'd say, no thanks, the meaning will emerge. This is Koheleth's way of observing things. But as the illustration goes, knowing is not like filling a mind like a bucket. Rather, it's like using a searchlight. A searchlight is basically a framework of ideas, a set of beliefs that you construct that houses your searchlight. And with it, you go and you focus on what you see and you illuminate what you see. Now, in science, this is actually called a theory or a hypothesis. You construct a framework and then you shine it on what you're observing. Now, sometimes what you're observing blows up your framework and you have to start all over. But here is my point here. This is what I want to leave you with. For the Christian, faith is our framework, our searchlight. One commentator calls it faith seeking understanding. Think about that. We have faith, our framework, and we are seeking understanding as we scan. We have a reasonable faith, one that is strong enough to take the hardest questions in life and shine on them. Is it the only framework that is out there? No, it is not. However, it is a very consistent one. And Koheleth is not there yet, but he's not as far as he's going to be by the end. You know, and so the question today, and I'd like you to leave you with this, is will you allow the professor's wisdom to convince you to trade in your bucket? Your self, you know, this is my neutral free, this is how I'm going to approach life. You know, part of wisdom is gleaning from the wisdom of other people. And the professor says, guys, I have done everything. I have searched it out. This is what I found. It failed me. Will you trade your bucket for a searchlight? Jesus is the clue to understand all that is. Let me encourage you to bring your questions to him. Scripture says that he is gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your soul. As always, we are ready to guide you in that conversation and that exchange. If you have never yet trusted Jesus, trusted God's framework, let's pray. God of wisdom, architect of our framework of faith, God who sets the limits of what we can know, God who reveals that we might understand, reveal to us today our vain attempts to live independent of your decrees. Be our wisdom, be our strength, be our all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.